All right, good morning. Good to see everyone here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time together this morning in the Word. Our Father, we have assembled here this morning to worship you, we know that there is no use trying to worship you if we will not listen to you. Pay attention to you and obey you. So we come now before your word to hear your message. We ask that you, through your Holy Spirit, would use your revelation to open our eyes, to change our values, to kindle in us love for you and gladness in your mission. We ask that you would do these things through your word, by your Holy Spirit, in us this morning. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 17 is our text. Today, when we looked at the first half of chapter 17, we saw four things going on. In verse 1 to 4, we saw that Judah's sin was engraved on their hearts. In the next four verses, we saw that a source of their idolatry was that they were inclined to trust people instead of trusting God. Verse 9 through 11, we saw that ultimately this is because all human hearts are bent toward sin. And finally, in verse 12 and 13, we saw that there is hope in looking to the glorious throne set on high from the beginning. In other words, in looking to Yahweh. Today we continue through the text. We begin now in verse 14. Where Jeremiah raises a prayer to God. Verse 14, chapter 17. Jeremiah says, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise." So, Jeremiah here asks for healing. This links us back to verse 9 that we looked at last time that says that we are desperately sick. Remember, the text of verse 9 tells us two things. It's our hearts, the core of our being, are deceitful and they are sick. So we focused last time on the deceitfulness of the human heart. Remember that? We talked about how it convinced Judah to forsake the fountain of living waters, verse 13. But verse 14 now focuses our attention on the other truth about the human heart, that the human heart is sick. Indeed, it is desperately, or that word means incurably sick. Which is why Jeremiah says here, heal me, Yahweh. So here's the deal. In the context, this healing is response to the illness of the human condition. And we saw last time it comes in response to the results of that illness. So we have the human condition. Something's wrong in the human heart. But the results of it were laid out for us in verse 13. Have a look there in verse 13. It says, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. So two results are given here of that sick heart. One of them is we ultimately come to shame. And secondly, we end up with a life which, when complete, amounts to a name written in dust, right? The very next gust just sort of blows it away. And ultimately, all of this is a result of what we saw in verse 4 of this chapter, where God said, in my anger, a fire is kindled and shall burn forever. This is the result of this sickness in the heart. Mankind's rebellion against God is a moral outrage. It's an outrage. It is a cosmic wrong that must be righted if the world is ever to know peace and wellness. Or as the Old Testament refers to it sometimes, shalom. So to sum this up, we're incurably sick and need to be healed. And we're inveterately self-deceptive, self-sabotaging, and therefore need to be saved. And so this is what Jeremiah prays for here in verse 14. He says, heal me. Save me. Now, we could stop here and move on. We've looked at the text. We understand what it says. But there's something unresolved here. The requests Jeremiah has made are paradoxical. So the first one is, he's asking God to save him from God's own anger. Jeremiah wants God to save him from God. The second one is he's asking God to cure him from what? From an incurable sickness. In both cases, the only possible hope for this paradoxical request is God himself. Which is why in verse 13, Jeremiah says, Yahweh, the hope of Israel. He's focusing on God as our only hope here. So, look at both of those things in this light. Only God can save from God's wrath. The only one who has the strength, the wisdom, the justice to right a wrong against an unrivalable God is that God. Here we see the necessity of the incarnation. God becomes human. And we see the necessity of the cross. God dies for us. This is the Old Testament. This is a long, long time before these realities, and yet we see the outline of them carved out. If God himself does not save us, we cannot be saved. And there's a whole discussion there about what it is about God's nature that makes all of that true. We won't take time to delve into that. The second point is that only God can cure the incurable, right? If a doctor tells you you have an incurable disease, you don't say, well, what's the cure? Right? He just told you. The cure is, there is no cure, right? Our problem as humans is intractable. It is unresolvable. It is uncurable. What we need is impossible to get. It's impossible. Can't be done. So Jeremiah turns to the one who can do the impossible. This is the foundation of the Christian religion. God can do the impossible, he says. Heal me, Yahweh, and I will be healed. But do we understand the implication of this truth for us here? A cross point. We can meet. We can preach. We can work. We can love. We can serve. We can give from now to eternity. And we will not get what we need, because what we need is impossible. It's impossible. Can't be done. For ourselves, for other people, hearts diseased by sin cannot be changed. Cannot be changed without God doing the impossible. We are depending every day on God if we are to be healed. And no amount of effort, energy, wanting on our part can do this impossible work. We could read the Bible 24/7. Doesn't solve the problem. Unless God steps in personally and does something impossible. Which is why we, as an assembly, must approach scriptures with a holy desperation. A sense of utter despair in any good result unless God step in and do a supernatural, miraculous work in hearts. I've had a growing sense for a number of years now that we lack this. We come without desperation. We come without fear that God will not show up and all our labor will be in vain. We come confident that God will work, but often having assumed it, not even asked. God's just going to do impossible things. We haven't even asked. And I wonder how often over the years God has failed to do the impossible at cross point because we've failed to want him to long for it, to realize we need it, and to ask him to do it. And I have led poorly in this. May God make us an assembly marked by prayer. This is what we're talking about. Because we desperately want God to do things. And recognize that for us, they are impossible things. Verse 15. Behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. What we have here in verse 15 is a taunt. Right? Jeremiah keeps saying that judgment is coming, but they say, where is it? Where's this judgment you keep talking about? Where's the word of the Lord? We see Jeremiah's response to this in verse 16. I have not run away from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the day of sickness. You know what came out of my lips. It was before your face. All right, so Jeremiah has avoided the two common dangers of prophetic ministry. Let's pay attention to the two dangers of prophetic ministry. The one is to not speak the warning. He says, I have not avoided being your shepherd. And the other danger of prophetic ministry is to speak the warning and to want them to get it. I mean, get judgment. That day of sickness there, that's day of incurableness. In other words, the day when it's too late. Judgment Day. The two dangers of prophetic ministry are to not speak the warning or to speak it and enjoy what you're proclaiming, the condemnation. Now Jeremiah turns to God for vindication in the face of this taunting in verse 17. He says, be not a terror to me, you are my refuge in the day of disaster. Right, just as God is Israel's hope, saw that in verse 13, so God is Jeremiah's refuge. He throws himself on God for protection and for vindication. We see that in verse 18. He says, let those be put to shame who persecute me, but let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction. Right, so we saw in verse 16, Jeremiah doesn't want them to be destroyed. He wants them to repent. But if they taunt God and his messengers, he does want to be vindicated. Right, he wants things to be made right. And these two desires are not contradictory. We need to recognize them both clearly so we can see that they both work fine together. Right? The two desires are not contradictory. We want all people to repent. We want them to repent so we don't avoid the message. We preach it, not wanting them to not repent. We want them to repent. But we also want those who will not repent to be held accountable. Those two things are not contradictory. There's a difference between preaching the message and hoping they won't repent so we can be glad when they get judged. This is Jonah, right? Versus preaching the message, hoping they will repent, but when they don't, saying, God, vindicate yourself, vindicate your messenger. Now, we come to a new section here, a section which seems entirely unrelated. I'm convinced that it's not. I'll make my argument as we work through it. We'll start with verse 19 and 20. Thus said the Lord to me, go and stand in the people's gate by which the kings of Judah enter and by which they go out and in all the gates of Jerusalem. And say, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all Judah, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. So Jeremiah receives a commission to deliver another message. The location he used to preach is a gate called the People's Gate and in all the other gates. Apparently, the people's gate is the gate the royals would use to get to the temple. That is our best understanding. The idea here seems to be that the message is to be delivered to all of society from top to bottom, right? Everyone must go through the gate to come and go. And so everyone's going to hear the message. So what's the message? The message is in verse 21 down through verse 27. And I'm just going to read the whole message and then we'll talk about it as a block. So here we go, verse 21 to 27. Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives. Do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath and do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your fathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, that they might not hear and receive instruction. But if you listen to me, declares the Lord, and bring in no burden by the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but keep the Sabbath day holy, and do no work on it, then there shall enter by the gates of this city kings and princes who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses. They and their officials, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the city shall be inhabited forever. People should come from the cities of Judah and the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from Shephelah, from the hill country, from the Negeb, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and frankincense, bringing thank offerings to the house of the Lord. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy, and not to bear a burden, and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates. And it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and shall not be quenched. Right, so the message is, keep the Sabbath day holy. Saturday, one day a week, don't work. Rest. And the stakes here are, quite simply, national flourishing or national destruction. Either the gates will become a symbol of the prosperity of the city, everyone coming in and coming out and bringing gifts and trading and culture and religion, or they burn. That's the stakes. Now, why this? Why Sabbath? Seems like an odd place to go in this context. It seems unrelated. And it's possible it is. Remember, the chapter divisions were not put in until very recently, a couple hundred years ago. Until then, it was just a long book with paragraphs. But I don't think that's what's going on here. Right? I think this is the climax of the material in chapter 17. So why bring up Sabbath at the end of this chapter on sin and sickness and salvation and healing? Well, two suggestions here. First of all, Sabbath is unique to Yahweh, right? Only Yahweh requires a day of rest, not the other gods. The other gods, their primary function in society is the well-being of people. It is economic. In fact, we talked about how the trusting in men is what led to idolatry. God says, I'm not here for you. You're here for me. Only Yahweh requires a weekly day of rest. This is one of the things that marks Judah as uniquely Yahweh's. These people don't work on Saturdays. That's weird. The locals bring their stuff to market, and they get there on Saturday and nobody's there. That's weird. The weekend, the concept of the weekend, developed largely because of Judaism. God did it, and then the world followed. The fact that we get Saturday off and Sunday off is Jewish and Christian. That's why it started. Idolatry is Israel's particular expression of their incurable illness. And Yahweh alone is their hope of healing. And so what God is doing here is he's calling them away from the disease, and he's calling them to the cure. He's calling them away from the other gods and calling them to himself. To be marked as his own, to be uniquely his. So that's one reason why I think Sabbath goes here. Second one is that Sabbath is indicative of the cure. And I know that probably doesn't make sense, so let me explain what I mean by it. Jeremiah believes God can cure this incurable illness, right? Because he asks him to. Heal me. She said, well, God, what is the cure? What's the cure for an incurably sick heart? And of course, the answer will be, well, work harder. Effort. Get in there and try. Right? Produce. Get out and save yourselves. No. The answer is stop. Rest. Don't produce. Wait for God to do the impossible. We saw this with manna very early. The Sabbath is instituted, manna is instituted. Go get the manna you need every day. Eat it, don't get any more. If you do, what happens? It rots. On Friday, get twice as much. Those who don't go out looking for manna on Sabbath, and there is none. Those who did, well, of course, it's going to rot. Rotted last time, we got extra. Doesn't rot. Stop. And wait for God to do the impossible. Sabbath, like everything else in the Old Testament, is a shadow. It's a shadow. And one of the things it is a shadow of is grace. Ephesians 2, 4, by grace you have been saved. Through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ultimately, the cure for an incurably sick heart is Jesus crucified. Right? We know that. We have the New Testament. It's revealed. God here is calling them to a picture of profound grace. The cure is not works, effort, righteousness. The cure is resting in God's salvation alone. Stop. Wait. Do you see now how perverse it is? When we get to the New Testament, we see that the Pharisees have turned the Sabbath into a symbol of works righteousness. All right, I keep the Sabbath. I keep that. Do you keep the Sabbath? You do. You broke the Sabbath. You're in trouble. You see how perverse that? It is literally now a picture of the exact opposite of what it's supposed to be, which is a picture of it's not by our works. Stop trying and look to the only one who can. It's a symbol of grace, of admitting that we can't do it, Right? Admitting that we are profoundly limited. We're not little energizer bunnies that can just... We're just weak, finite, limited creatures. All the strength we have to work is from God. And we rest to demonstrate that we realize we can't do it all. We're ultimately completely dependent on God. Sabbath is a symbol of throwing ourselves on the grace of God. God calls Judah here to Sabbath again, because Sabbath subverts all that is most sick in Judah's society. Here. Had they continued to practice Sabbath and understand Sabbath, they wouldn't be where they are as a society. Look, we'll just look at the two main things that have been the big focus in Jeremiah. The first one is idolatry, right? Judah, they're inveterate idolaters. And Sabbath subverts idolatry in at least two ways. By demanding trust in Yahweh. Remember that it was, back in verse 5 through 8, it was trust in men that pushed them towards idolatry. Right? The crops aren't growing. We need to offer, which God do we need to appease? There's no rain. The rain's not coming. It's supposed to be here last week. It's not here yet. Who have we displeased? So they go out and try to find which God they need to look after. And it's trust in man that leads them into this idolatry. Sabbath says, work 14% less and trust God to make it come out better. Sabbath subverts idolatry by demanding trust in Yahweh as the one God who controls everything and who is good and wants our best and protects and provides. Secondly, Sabbath subverts idolatry by demanding humility before Yahweh. Right? The science didn't yet show that Sabbath was wise and necessary and increased productivity, which it does. But at this stage, they just had to do it because God said so. Even though it's completely countercultural. Countercultural and anti-intuitive, they had to humble themselves before Yahweh and listen to Him, obey Him. Just do it because He's the Lord. He's the God. The other gods didn't require that. This God does, and He's the one true God. It subverts idolatry. Sabbath is an idol cleanser. It's an idol detox. If you don't believe me, try Sabbathing. When you systematically stop producing as a habit, you just stop producing. Systematically, as a habit. All sorts of idols come to the surface that weren't apparent. Right? Things you didn't realize were part of your identity. And you will learn those things as you feel the pressure to not Sabbath. You realize, you know, I can't not produce. I need to produce. This is doing things for me. And of course, nothing wrong with wanting things, but when we have to have them and we can't Sabbath, that's telling us, here's the idols. Sabbath is an idol detox. Second, Judah is not just inveterately idolatrous, they are systematically oppressive. These are the two major themes that keep coming up in Jeremiah. Oppression, idolatry. Basically, they don't love God with all their hearts, and they don't love mankind. We've seen this again and again in Jeremiah. They're driving for more. The vulnerable in society are being taken advantage of. Such a culture betrays its values. power, pride, production. You stupid people. You wouldn't get hurt if you produced more, right? If you worked harder, you'd be richer. You wouldn't be stuck at the bottom. Work harder, get richer, be stronger. Sabbath says, stop. Rest. Cease production. Turn off the machines for one day a week. Just turn them off. You see how this challenges the values of greed and oppression. Nobody's overpowered us. We just stop and admit we can't run perpetually. So we stop. You spend a day every week not producing, you not getting more money, not getting more power, not progressing your agenda. Spend time just resting, just being with people or being alone and just investing in your inner person. Again, Sabbath was never about worship. It was about stopping. Stopping as worship, but not stopping for worship. They didn't go to temple on Sabbath. That wasn't a thing. We go to church on Sunday, but that Sunday is not Sabbath, and church is not temple. Sabbath was not a day for worship. It was a day for rest. Sabbath is a subversion of everything this society stood for. It would have brought it to the surface and made it stand out and made it obvious how uncompatible with Yahweh it is. So, we're done. I'm just going to conclude, try to make some practical sense of this. I don't believe Sabbath as such is binding on us today. For anyone who's confused about this, I don't think Sabbath is binding on us. I don't think you have to not work on a Saturday. I believe Sabbath was part of the ceremony of the Old Testament. It was designed to show them Jesus. It's also part of the Ten Commands, which are a timeless reflection of God's moral nature. Right? And as such, I believe the Sabbath principle, the principle of stopping and resting, is still true and binding, and I'm learning more and more the importance of it. Taking time out to rest routinely is very hard. It's very hard. It is countercultural in our society. It is profoundly humbling, but it is so, so good for our soul. It reminds us that our values and our value are not wrapped up in what we produce, but in who we are before God. That our relationship with God is not as traders in a marketplace, but as family. Right? That our cure from the incurable was not a transaction between us and God, but between God and God. Right? In business and in friendship, everyone pays his own bills. Right? You go out to eat, everyone gets the check for what they bought. Occasionally someone might do it for you, but that's unusual and that's to be nice. In family, Dad pays. Our relationship with God is not transactional between us. Rather, we stood grabbing mints and toothpicks at the reception desk while God went to the register. Right? The transaction was handled by God, and we just get to eat. Sabbath reminds us of this fundamental truth of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we come today asking with Jeremiah, heal us, save us. We come recognizing that the request is the request for the impossible. And so we shed all of our pride, all of our boasting, and we just ask that you would do the impossible in us. But we ask more than that. Father, we ask that you would do the impossible in others. People who are not here today, but in whose lives we are involved, and who will never be joined to your church until you do the impossible. We do not know who it is out there that you intend to do the impossible for this week. But we know that it could be literally any person we come into contact with. Help us, Father, to be paying attention to what you're doing in the lives of the people around us. Help us to be looking for and longing for you to do the impossible, to open eyes, to transform hearts, to draw people to yourself, bring them into your Sabbath rest. We ask you to work in Jesus' name.